We read the Word of God as we find it this evening in the book of Numbers, chapters 20 and 21, through verse 20 of chapter 21. There are many things in this history, beloved, that we could profitably consider. I don't want at the same time for us to get kind of bogged down in it, so we're going to move along a little bit. And look this evening at the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. We want to see the context of what has taken place, and so we're going to read chapters 20 and 21. The time here is that of after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of which Scripture does not record a whole lot. And the events take place as the people are kind of set now, after that 40 years, to begin to walk the pathway that will actually lead them into Canaan. There came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the wilderness of Zin. The first month, the people abode in Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." It probably goes all the way back, maybe even to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There's a certain element in that Old Testament church that doesn't change. And after 40 years, there's still a sinful people. "And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? There's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes." Moses used to speak. "Speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. He said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The fault of Moses is, of course, after 40 years of dealing with these same murmuring, the death of a whole generation, nothing in Moses' eyes has really changed, and he falls into the error of viewing the whole congregation as simply rebels, and really charges that they're all unbelieving almost. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." The matter of speaking of the rock was actually to set forth God's glory, and he failed to do that. "Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah," or strife, "because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And because of that also, Moses will not lead them into the land. Moses is the lawgiver, and ultimately the law cannot bring the church into Canaan, into heavenly glory. It must take Jesus, that is typically Joshua. God has a purpose, and he deals with that purpose in the outworking of it in the way of justice. "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, And thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Excuse me. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. So Jacob here, or Israel, is petitioning his brother Esau, really, for something that is not really very difficult, and based on what the Lord has done for them. Let us, I pray thee, pass through thy country, not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway, and not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed through thy borders. Israel's request is not an unreasonable one. They simply want to take the road through. God in his purpose here does not intend to lead them north to come to the land of Canaan from the south, which is what they had done with the spies earlier. God's purpose is to lead them into Canaan from the east, on the other side of the Jordan River. And to get there, they've got to go around the rather large kingdom of Edom. Thank you. Edom said unto them, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. The children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. In other words, they would travel across the country nonstop. They wouldn't rest or sleep. They would go through standing up. If only they could go through the land. And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. It's an intimation of the enmity of apostate, unbelieving, reprobate Esau for the people of God. Rejected what God has done in bringing them out of Egypt, despises their simple request, and the result is going to be a constant conflict in future generations between the church and Edom. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. What they're doing is retracing their steps from the border of Edom a little bit. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into the Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. What's happening there is the transition in a carnal priesthood, as the writer of Hebrews speaks of it, where there are priests that die. The priesthood does not die. The high priest goes up the mountain. The high priest comes down the mountain. But the man who held the office passes away. The priesthood endures. So that's the reason why the change of garments goes from Aaron to Eleazar. God preserves the priesthood. The man who holds it dies. There's a testimony of the need for a better priesthood, an abiding one in Christ. The writer of Hebrews takes up in his epistle. It's then that Israel backtracks further, because if they're going to go around Edom, they must leave the bottom of the Dead Sea, backtrack somewhat, and then head all the way almost to the Red Sea to the south to get around the territory of Edom. That's a very long journey. And in the way is also the Canaanites who are north of them. When King Arad the Canaanite, which dwell in the south, that is the south of Canaan, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. That territory becomes part of the territory of Simeon later on in the southern part of Canaan. But they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. God set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, or brazen serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Irje-Abrim in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the rising sun, the sun rising. From thence they moved and pitched in the valley of Zared. From thence they moved and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. What's being described is not only are they going around the land of Edom, but also they are going around the land of the children of Lot. That is, they're circumnavigating the land of Moab as well, and the land of Ammon, to come at the land of Canaan, ultimately from the east. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, which he did in the Red Sea, and in the book of Arnon, that the stream of the brook that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is, the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalael, and from Nahalael to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. So that now they are opposite the land of Sihon, and Og, ready to enter into the land of the Transjordan. And God is leading them in the way to the land of Canaan. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And direct our attention especially to that matter of the fiery serpents here. The way, beloved, in which the Lord is leading his people is one that works in their life a certain discouragement with God's way with them. That comes out explicitly when he says the people was much discouraged. They are still learning the lessons that their forefathers had not really learned in the wilderness. They are learning to rest in the Lord. And the way of the church in the world is one of spiritual struggle and trial. God does not bring His church to heavenly glory on a broad, easy road. The broad way leads to destruction. The easy way is the way of the flesh and of the world. The way to heavenly glory is in God's sovereign wisdom for us as His people, the way of entering a very straight or narrow gate and walking a narrow way that is difficult, contrary to the flesh, and in which the way is one that can only be walked by dependence upon the Lord and His grace. And the Word of God sets before us that the people, though they have now been in the wilderness for 40 years, are still a sinful people. Moses also is a sinner who fails in his mediatorial duty when in his anger he strikes the rock rather than standing for God's cause and for God's glory and grace and speaking to it. Moses is growing weary. The people are weary. And it's in light of that that this event occurs. And it is one that the New Testament points out in more than one way. The sin that takes place here is pointed out. It's a warning to us. But also there is in that lifting up of the serpent a token of the cross. The Savior Himself references it when He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We must see, therefore, those elements here and bring to mind how that speaks also to us. This is not simply something we look at as observers. With that in mind, consider with me the history here. First of all, the weariness and sin in the wilderness, and the fiery serpents which are sent in judgment, and that serpent lifted up. It's not difficult to put yourself in the place of Israel. They have come right to the border of Canaan, and the Lord doesn't lead them northward through the south of the country like the 10 spies had gone through the country. No, they must go around from the east. Edom is in the way. Edom will not let them go through. And so they must backtrack, fight that battle with the Canaanites in the process, and go all the way back down almost to the Red Sea itself. That road leads them through some of the worst desert in the whole of the region. When the Bible talks about it being a howling desert of stone, and with that it's a desert that has the scorpion and the poisonous serpent. But it was. And Israel has to walk a very hard way. A way that seems, from a human point of view, to be going nowhere. And what do they have in their life? They have one thing, God's presence with them, the manna, which is their food. In a hot, dusty desert. Now, there is a certain intended, kind of extended figure of the way of the church in the world. We are the people of God in the wilderness. We stand between the cross, the deliverance from the house of bondage, and heavenly glory. That is always the place of the church in a sinful world. And as I said, that way is a narrow way of journeying in the midst of a world of sin in which what we have, that is really what that manna represents, is the Word of God, the Gospel in Christ. All the things of the world that surround us are really dead. They are vanity. They pass away. But to walk that narrow way as a child of God means to die to our old man of sin every day, to use the things of this life as tools and means to serve our sojourning, but there never can be our treasure. So that, on the one hand, while we live in a world of earthly abundance and so on, it is nevertheless a world that is vain, a world that is full of the emptiness of sin, of an eating and drinking that does not profit and does not feed the soul unto eternal life. And all the things of this world, whether houses or lands or the riches of this world, are vanity. And yet it's always very hard for us to keep that in focus. And when that way is narrow and that way is difficult, and when that way is one full of hostility, then it's very easy for us to be discouraged in the way. Over against that pathway of the church stands those who have once stood in their generations among the people of God. That's Edom. They're not just Canaanites. They're those who know of the Lord, once stood in Esau in the life of the church, and are apostate. They especially confront the people of God and oppose them. But the whole life of the world, church, therefore, is one of constant opposition. And you can look at it, you can say, why does Edom do this? After all they want to do is just go through the land. Edom has no interest in Israel. It has no interest in Israel's God. Why not simply charge them a fee or make some money off the situation by tolls and let the people go through? What profit is it to Edom to be one who obstructs here? And the answer is the root of this obstruction is a hatred and enmity for God that shows itself in an enmity towards the people of God. The ungodly, especially those who have departed in the way of unbelief, willfully to walk in the way of sin, do have no love for God's church in the world. It's in light of that that you and I can well understand the burden of the children of Israel at this point in their journey. They are discouraged. Their soul faints within them. It's hard. It's a rough road. It seems to go nowhere. There's nothing but the manna. Where are all the things that God has promised? They stumble in the way in sinful doubt and yield themselves to their own sinful flesh. This isn't the first time this sin has been committed. They said exactly the same thing earlier when God fed them with quails, that weary of the manna, and that it's just a light bread, it doesn't satisfy any lust of the flesh, really. They wanted the garlics, the leeks, the melons, and the cucumbers. Spiritual reality is Israel as a sinful people are still a sinful people, and they are weak after the flesh. And all that they have is in God's promises to them, and they stumble in the way. You and I are no different. And that's part of the point here in setting this before us. It's intended as a warning to know our own sinful weakness, to understand what happens to us when in the battle of faith and our spiritual struggle to maintain a Christian life and to walk the way that God sets before us with integrity, that you and I find the world very attractive, find the way of a child of God very difficult, and it's contrary, poses really, our sinful human nature. We are creatures of the dust. We are creatures who were made to live in this world, the world that's now fallen and under the curse. And that tie draws us constantly into the world, so that living a spiritual life that seeks the things of God's kingdom is, as far as our human nature is concerned, after our birth, it's something totally foreign to us. It's not without reason that we may, you know, fittingly sing in doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee, because we have doubts and temptations and a battle to fight. And when the way is hard and difficult, and especially when we are weak, when you're cast down, when you're spiritually discouraged, when you have troubles, and when those troubles seem to multiply, and there's no relief in sight, and at this point, when they're heading down to the Red Sea and walking through the wilderness, it doesn't appear that there's any end to it. That promise of entering Canaan becomes pretty dim at this point. So that what happens is that you hear the promises, you see them, the presence of God is there with Israel, the manna falls every morning, the Lord is with them. Yet that grows dim in their eyes, the way the gospel can grow dim in our eyes when we walk through a sinful world. God's promises can seem sometimes very far away from us. And there's a certain point of knowing and understanding our own sinful flesh. What happens? Israel does what they have always done, and they do it in sinful weakness, and it is a grievous sin. You will find that in verse 5. The people spake against God and against Moses. You have that whole litany. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth the light bread. It's all hopeless. The Lord doesn't know what He's doing, and the way He's leading us is simply going nowhere, and we're going to die here. When that happens, beloved, sin, because we are sinners, lifts its ugly head. Now, if God would deal with His church right at this point, according to their deserving, He would do exactly what He has said before. He would consume them in His wrath, and they would perish. But this is the church that's been walking now in the wilderness for 40 years. And while it may look at first, because sin is sin, and our sinful human nature is always the same, it may look as if nothing has changed. There is a subtle change that has taken place here. That doesn't immediately come out. God does judge their sin. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. For some, that rebellion, that murmuring against God and against Moses, was rooted in an unrepentant, unregenerated heart that, after all, was not one that was planted of God by faith in Christ. Church is always a wheat field, and there are tares in it, and God's wrath begins to work in the congregation. Just judgment for the wicked and the ungodly. Now, there are several things about that. God uses here the serpents. The serpents are in that area, but He sends them among the people, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. But this is not a natural event. This is not something that happens simply because they happen to be traveling through an area where there are poisonous snakes. This is a hand of God. In itself, it takes a certain spiritual discernment also even to see that this is the Lord's doing. It's not like fire in the camp. And the Lord intends it that way. Because in the midst of Israel, who are also caught up after their own sinful flesh, are His people. in the midst of Israel, with the way in which God works in His church, there are His people caught up in this sin who must be turned around. And God sends, therefore, an instrument of judgment which kind of speaks in a figure to the people of their own sin. The serpent is in Scripture that creature through which Satan came in temptation. It goes on its belly and eats dust because it was the instrument of sin. And it's no accident, nothing is accidental here, that the serpents that come in among them are serpents and not some other form of plague. God is setting before them the reality of their sin. That poison, that snake bite, does something. It burns. They're fiery serpents, not because of their appearance. That's not impossible either. They may have had some kind of flame-like pattern, but the point of it is the snake bite. It's like something that burns, and as it spreads, it burns more and more until finally it pierces the heart and they die. It is a spreading poison that works death. God is drawing for them a picture of the reality of their fallen, sinful human nature and what is going on in their very murmuring and yielding of themselves to their own sinful flesh, and what that corrupt human nature does as it yields itself to temptation and to question the way of the Lord. It works death. The wages of sin is death, and the wages of sin, in the manner of the death here, is bitter. And God's wrath is burning in the camp, and yet in such a way that it is one that, as it were, courses in their very veins because of their sin. And fiery serpents come, therefore, in judgment. But God has an intention with this, and that is with those who are His believing people, caught up in the same weakness of the flesh and corruption. His purpose is to give them to see God's hand in this judgment and to bring them to repentance. Now, on one other occasion, when God's judgments came upon them, the people talked about their sin. This is when the spies had returned from the land and brought, the 10 spies had brought that less than sound report, and the people had murmured and rebelled, and God had said they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then, having told them they were to turn away from the land of Canaan and go back into the desert, the people come to Moses and say, "We have sinned, we're ready to go into Canaan." That was not sincere repentance. It was, in fact, "We've sinned, but it's okay, we'll just put it aside, let's go into Canaan now." But here, something different, which involves a spiritual change in the disposition of the people, shows itself. When that judgment begins to work in the camp, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." Now, that's very different from when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up, and the people come the next day and say to Moses and Aaron, "You killed the people of the Lord." There's an entirely different spirit here. There is a spiritual lesson that has been learned through that 40 years in the wilderness. It doesn't mean the people aren't still sinners, and they don't have all the same besetting sins that they've always had. But God has begun to work in them a certain understanding of His judgments so that they see these serpents not simply as something that's happening to them, but they see it now as sent of the Lord and as chastening and judgment for their sin, and they come to Moses with a confession of their sin. They come in sorrow and repentance. And that really, in a sense, has not happened that way before. It's God's grace at work. You and I are sinners, that we struggle with doubts and fears and all the weaknesses of the flesh, that we stumble in the way because of the narrowness of the way. That's simply the reality. I have an old man of sin. But what God does is He chastens His believing people as a faithful father. The wicked He cuts off. The unbelieving perish from the snake bite. But His people, who in whose heart He is working His grace, see their sin, sorrow for it, and come to the Lord with a true confession, a true judgment of the evil they have done, the nature of their sin. They don't make excuses. There's no rationalization. It isn't our fault. It's Moses' fault or some such thing. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Therein, beloved, the Word of God sets before us the wonder work of God's grace in your life and mine. It's not that we still sin. We do. But though God gives us, sometimes it takes a heavy chastening hand, but He gives us to see the reality of our sin in sincere sorrow for it, and to turn unto the Lord in the way of confession. Confession is to say the same thing with. Where God says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way of life, and that narrow way of a child of God, is not one that He's perfect and doesn't sin anymore, but that in the very struggle with the narrowness of the way, when He halts and stumbles and falls into sin, when God shows us our sin, it's not that we cling to it in stubborn rebellion and pride, but we humble ourselves before the Lord and come before Him in the way of confession, prayer, seeking His forgiveness. And that forgiveness is in Christ. And that is what the people say to Moses. They not only confess their sins, but they say, pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. They come to the mediator, lay their sin before Him. They have no basis, no righteousness of their own, in which those serpents may be taken away. Those serpents and their bites simply set before them the reality of their old man of sin, the working of sin in their life, and that the wages of sin is death. God, because He is the Lord who loves His people for Christ's sake, will forgive sins. Moses stands as the shadow of Christ, as the one who must intercede, pray for the people. God, for the sake of His mercy towards them, will blot out their transgressions and do so in such a way that also that horrible reality of sin that those serpents show to the people and the effects of it, that chastening rod, may be taken away. God uses very specific spiritual means in the life of His church, your life and mine, to work our spiritual growth. That way is the way of seeing and knowing our sin for what it is, sorrow and repentance and confession of sin before the Lord, seeking our salvation out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, for He alone covers our sins before the face of God and is our righteousness. And He it is who lives to make intercession with the Father for us, that we may taste that forgiveness, and that that burden of sin and guilt may be rolled away. That principle's right here. The one that the Christian church has a very dim understanding of today, almost despises even talking about the subject. Hardly preached anymore. Repentance towards God and sorrow for sin, that God is pleased with a broken and a contrite heart, in which that stinking pride that says, is arrogantly can stand there and say, God is not leading us the right way, and this is not how it should be, and we're sick of the manna, and we don't like this, and we don't like that sinful pride. God takes it, and by his chastening hand, brings it down into the dust. God has no place for pride and the arrogance of sinful man that seeks to tell the Lord what to do. The sense that Reverend Houck was touching on last Sunday with, "Nay, but O man, who art thou?" The same principles there. But the Word of God assures us of something. And that is for our encouragement also. And that is this, that a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. When God's people come to the Lord, when you and I come to the Lord, in sorrow for sin, when we lay the whole burden of the deeds of the day and all the sin that cleaves to it, or when we wrestle with specific sins in our life and we lay them before the Lord, come to him through Christ our Savior, the mediator who prays for us, the Lord hears and answers prayer. Well, that's contrary to the idea of men that it is in the way of pride and self-confidence that we walk through the earth. But the Lord receives us not because we merit anything by a broken and contrite heart. The confession is, well, I have nothing. And that I'm utterly dependent on God's grace, and it's only his mercy that takes away that serpent and his bite and death, its consequences, and all its working and influence in my life, that takes away the power of that chastening also, delivers us from it. The way of a child of God is contrary to all the thought of this world. It is the way of meekness, of sorrow for sin, and of walking humbly with thy God. There's a couple of conclusions we may draw by way of an aside for a moment. And that is this, that if that's the way we are to walk, then you and I must also walk that way when we sin with one another. The key to a happy Christian marriage is the ability to go to one another as husband and wife, acknowledge our fault, our sin, the harsh word, the taking for granted or what have you. Failure. Going to one another and being able to talk about these things in terms of saying to your spouse, husband or wife, "It's wrong. I'm sorry." And by sorry, I mean I've sinned and it's forgiven. That life of forgiveness with God lives in marriage. What makes Christian marriage different? It's not a place where you harbor grudges and grievances and churn them. It's a way of walking in repentance. It's what makes the life of the church, the body of Christ, different from a human society. We sin against one another as brethren in the church. And Peter comes and even asks Jesus that question, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" "Till 7 times. Jesus answers, "Until 70 times 7. That is the duty to forgive, to walk in confession and in reconciliation with one another is one that follows the pattern of God who constantly and unceasingly forgives us. The second thing that we might also note by way of an aside here is that it's that principle which lies at the real core of child-rearing and parental discipline. The purpose of parental discipline is not to get a piece of hide. The purpose of parental discipline is not to get even or vengeance or some such thing. It is chastening in love with a view to bringing our children to confession of sin and repentance by pressing upon their conscience through physical means the sin that has been committed, the grievousness of it, the need to say, I was wrong, which requires that that sinful pride that's bound up as foolishness is in the heart of a child, that be put away. And the child needs to experience likewise, because that's part of the purpose of putting parents in the midst of the home with children. Child needs to experience that it's forgiven, that mom and dad have forgiven them, and that in that you reflect what God does with his people, that he covers our sins in Christ and they are gone. So that isn't held over the head. But forgiveness is forgiveness, and that means to dismiss from the mind and to remit the debt, and it's paid and it's covered in the blood of Christ and his righteousness, and it's gone. A healthy Christian home and healthy Christian child rearing is simply a living out of that principle of our relationship with God in marriage and in child rearing, and in fact all our walk with one another as brothers and sisters in the life of the church. When we don't walk that way, strife and contention and controversy and unholy pride lifts its head in the life of the church and the congregation, and the life of the church suffers. And its witness is diminished. When we walk in the way of true brotherly love, the Lord blesses us the blessings of life eternal. This is a work of grace. God works in our hearts by his word and spirit. You don't have that broken and contrite heart of yourself. God works it here. And the fiery serpents that work death to the unrepentant wicked in Israel work repentance and renewed faith among God's sheep. It's chastening. And it works the blessedness of forgiveness. It's in light of that that we may understand this matter of the serpent on a pole. Serpent lifted up. Moses is commanded, as he prays for the people, to make a fiery serpent. He means to make it out of brass. And he's to take that serpent and put it on a pole. There's a picture there. That hanging on a tree is a testimony that there's no place in heaven or on earth for such a one, but that it lies under the curse of God's wrath. And what he's lifting up is the serpent of sin, and that fiery outworking of sin, which is represented in that snake bite, and the death that follows the wages of sin. That serpent on a pole represents the fact that God curses that reality of sin, judges it, and casts it out so that it is taken away. Moses has to make that serpent and put it upon a pole. Now, our Savior, beloved, takes that figure, which is intended to speak of his cross, and points to the fact that as that serpent had to be lifted up and hang on that pole as a sign of God's cursing to take away sin. And God's judgment falls upon the serpent, and it's gone. So must Christ occupy that place where he takes, as he hangs upon the tree and is lifted up, and sacrifice for sin. He must take all the reality of our sin to himself, and he must suffer and die under that curse of God upon sin. And so that serpent lifted up, which represents the depravity, the judgment of God upon sin, it's working in the life of sinful men, and it's being cursed, reflects the burden, especially, that Jesus bore on the cross when he became sin for us, who knew no sin, and died under the wrath of God to take away all our sins by making a true atonement for them. And then we read, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That also is important here. Here is the serpent on a pole that really represents the atoning work of Christ on the cross, bearing the curse, blotting out our corruption, enduring the wages of death, and taking it away. But the way in which God imparts that blessing to his people is through faith. Because the people of Israel are not simply superstitious folk. They're like flesh and blood with us. You know that putting an emblem of a serpent on a pole isn't going to cure snake bite. Doesn't work that way. And they knew that too. The only reason that looking at that pole could take away that snake bite, if any man had been bitten when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived and not died. The only reason is because God said so. And that promise of God that he will take away their sins and do that in the form of taking away that snake bite involves looking on that pole by faith. And it's exactly in that way that God imparts the blessings of the cross of Christ to us. It is through faith that we are saved, and that work of faith is God's work of grace by the power of his promises, who himself works both repentance unto life, sorrow for sin, and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, and gives us as a free gift by resting and trusting in his word the blessings of life, that we should not die but live. It's all of grace. The unbelieving in Israel got bit by the serpent and they still died, because they would not look upon nor trust or rest in that word of God. It is God's believing people who have been brought to sorrow and repentance and who are seeking their hope out of themselves in the only way that it can be found in the Lord and his mercy, who, hearing that word, look on that pole, and you will be healed. Hear, receive it with gladness, trust that word, being bitten by the very poison of sin, kind of like their own sinful human nature, look and beheld and lived. So that also here, God sets before his Old Testament church that the way of salvation is in Christ, and yet it is by faith. And therefore that it rests upon the grace of God alone. That truth God sets before us in the serpent lifted up. It's why the positive aspect of the instruction here is that we are to walk the way of that narrow way in all that battle with sin. The antidote to our discouragement in the way, and the antidote really to our struggle with the old man of sin, is walking by faith that trusts God's promises and clings to them. God, who has begun a good work in you, who never lets the work which he has begun go, leads us continually to seek him by faith out of ourselves in the hope of the promises which are in Christ Jesus. Therein we have assurance and peace with God. The wonder is that God does not here consume his church, but when they come drawn by him in the way of repentance, he heals and he saves. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the blessings of Thy mercy. It holds our soul and life eternal, that will not let us go. Thou hast not, O Lord, dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to them. Thy great mercy Thou hast given Christ unto the death of the cross, and Thy loving kindness Thou hast set in our hearts the wonder of a saving faith that clings to Christ and Thy promises in Him, that in Him our sins are forgiven. We are righteous before Thee. To live out of that assurance of salvation and the joy of Christ our Savior. Give us, O Lord, also victory in our battle with that old man of sin, that poison of the serpent that works in our life. Give unto us, too, a meek and lowly spirit and a broken and contrite heart. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.